Father, we commit ourselves to you with thanksgiving and gratitude. Thankful for each and every one of the folks that are here again tonight. What a blessing it is to see one another, to share with one another, to care for one another. Each one is important. Each one has tremendous value in your sight. And so it is to you we come for direction and guidance, for leadership as to how we should live and how in the church we even should lead. We pray you for your direction and guidance in Jesus our Savior's name. Amen. I believe a man came to Christ this morning after the morning service. We'll wait to see, of course, naturally, as the results take place, but a man stayed behind this morning, and by God's grace, I believe that he surrendered his life to the Lord Jesus, and so I'm thankful for that. I'm also thankful that the Geordies are here now. Welcome to folks, these folks. I may have welcomed you before when you were here, but now I welcome you even more fully because... Praise the Lord. It's great to have you here. These folks moved in from Merritt and out at Knuff Lake, and we understand that our brother has just retired. That means that he's fair game for all of us. Oh, my. Watch your step there. Consider the preacher. His task isn't quite one round of good times or of tasks that are light. His work may seem easy to those in the pew, and many may suppose he has little to do, but often his problems and tasks are the kind that burden the heart and weary the mind. He has to be neat and properly dressed, with shoes that are shined and with clothes that are pressed. His poise must be seemly, his manners correct. His life must be blameless, his walk circumspect. He must not allow men or things to exhaust his patience and sweetness, whatever the cost. Though some people censor and others applaud, he seeks but one thing, the approval of God. He must please the parents as well as the youth, draw crowds to the church and still speak the truth. His sermons, of course, must conform to the view of judges and critics who sit in the pew. They have to be learned, intelligent, new, with fresh illustrations, both fitting and true. They must not be ponderous, tiring, or long, and never too personal, pointed, or strong. His prayers must be beautiful, simple, direct, no, sincere, meant both for the Lord and for the people to hear. His voice must be clear, not too loud, not too low. His diction precise, not too fast, nor too slow. He must make announcements so clear and so straight that no one forgets an event or a date. He must tell his people to meet up for prayer, but never to scold those who fail to be there. His funeral sermons, though guarded and brief, must comfort the souls that are stricken with grief. It's just is too bad if a word should be said displeasing to kith or to kin of the dead. He must be an orator, scholar, and seer, a singer with sensitive musical ear, a humorist, satirist, diplomat, wit, a man who has wisdom and courage and grit, a leader, a teacher, a one who can get the requisite money for budget or debt. He must also see that he never forgets to pay his accounts on his personal debt. He must be impartial and constantly aim to be to all members exactly the same. He must be a ringer of doorbells and keep a vigilant eye on the lambs and the sheep. He must be a mixer and show that he cares for civic and social and public affairs. He must have an appetite for all the cakes and cookies and salads the lady's aid makes. He must be a drinker of coffee and tea, whatever the color or flavor may be. If he is invited to lunch or to dine, he must keep his feelings encompassed within a half dozen layers of crocodile skin. He must keep his balance when walking among admirers and critics who make up the throng. His wife must be gifted, attractive and sweet, industrious, capable, thrifty and meek. She must not be critical or cranky or cross, not one who is given to meddle or boss. She has to be modest in all that she wears and make no pretense nor put on any airs. For no one must lead a more sanctified life and think less of self than the minister's wife. Their children, of course, must be dear little saints whose conduct gives no one a cause for complaint. They must be respectful and modest and meek, know when to keep silent and when they may speak. For if there are flaws in their manners, the same is sure to reflect on the minister's name. How well he is liked will be shown by the way the folks come to church and take care of his pay, and if they start grumbling, he must prove both ready and willing to pack up and move. Both, and that isn't all. These are only a few of the merits demanded by folks in the pew. But preachers are mortals. And whoever saw a man in whom no one could find any flaw? For reasons that we here on earth do not know, the Lord does not leave any angels below. And so if the preacher was perfect, I fear, the Lord would not let him be lingering here. Hence, if he is doing the best that he can, put up with your preacher. He's only a man. Now that we've taken a humorous look at Joshua's job. Let's look to the Word of God to discover the ministry of the pastor, the motives of the pastor, the rewards of the pastor. Tonight I want to look with you at the challenge of leadership. Will you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. When the Apostle Peter wrote to the Christians who were scattered throughout many countries, it is obvious that it wasn't an easy time to be a Christian. They had already been through many trials, and they were now approaching a time of major persecution. He has instructed them about how they should behave themselves in the home, on the job, in relation to the authorities. He has talked to them about suffering and reminded them to keep their eye on Jesus and what he suffered for them. And now he addresses their leaders to give them instructions about how to lead the church in difficult times, or, for that matter, in good times. The elders who are among you I exhort. And so this answers the question, what can a church expect from your pastor? Now, this is not the first time I've preached on this passage, but when I preached on it at a former time, I was the sole pastor of the church. And so, as one man said in preaching on this passage, forgive me while I preach to myself. But here now we have the tremendous benefit of having three pastors. But don't be deceived. This man here is our pastor. He's my pastor. And I am so glad to be able to follow his leading, because I have felt I could prove and have proven that he is leadership wise, that he is leading according to God's word. And you'll see in a few moments that that's an important factor. So although Ryan and I are also pastors in the congregation, yet at the same time we are co-workers together with our leader, and we're thankful for that opportunity to do so. Now, there have always been spoofs about the role of a pastor. Here's one. When a church seeks a pastor, they want the strength of an eagle, the grace of a swan, the gentleness of a dove, the friendliness of a sparrow, the night hours of an owl. And they want him to live on the food of a canary. Welcome to First Baptist, Pastor. Now, seriously, what does God expect of a pastor? Let's look at the ministry of a pastor. The terms used. The first thing we notice are the expressions which describe his role. The main term used in this passage and others is the term elder. When Paul wrote to Titus, he instructed him to appoint elders in every city. That was a Jewish term for their leaders and implies that spiritual leaders need to have maturity and wisdom and be recognized for their spiritual ability. I remember when Lester Laird, known to probably only a small handful of people here, the name is known to you, some of you, when Lester Laird became a pastor, he was 19 years old. He was also came to be a professor at the seminary where I was studying. And so he didn't really know that people kind of snickered behind their hands just a little bit when he insisted that they call him pastor. He didn't have the age and experience that one would naturally assume to be carried by the term elder. Now, I don't doubt that Lester did a pretty good job. I knew him reasonably well through the years. But nevertheless, the Bible does say, and when Paul described the qualifications of a pastor, he specifically said, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. You notice that two other terms are used in this passage. When describing his work, the elder is encouraged to shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. That's one other term. And then it says, serving as overseers. Now, the word for shepherd is the word from which we get our term pastor. It's been one of the terms that I have loved throughout my entire life. I grew up, as you know, in the United Church, and we called our leaders in that church the minister. Sometimes we called him the preacher, but he wasn't known as the pastor. But as I myself personally came to the point of entering into ministry, it was the term pastor that I desired. It was the term pastor because of its connotation of shepherding, of the flock. We'll see that more closely in a moment. It was that suggestion of a strong relationship, an interactive relationship with a group of people that attracted me especially to the term pastor. But you would notice that we also use the term overseer, from which we get the word bishop. Three terms to describe one position, no matter what other denominations may say about them: elder, bishop, pastor. When he wrote to them, Peter described himself as, "I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Now, it's obvious that Peter knew nothing about bishops and archbishops and cardinals, and it is certainly true that he would have been shocked at the suggestion that he was the first pope. Peter looked upon his qualifications to instruct the church to be simply the fact that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that should follow. What was the task assigned? There are only two main tasks assigned to the pastor in this passage: shepherd the flock of God which is among you, and serving as overseers. Now, isn't that amazing? Don't you think that the pastor is called upon to do a multitude of tasks beyond those two? Just to shepherd the flock and to serve as overseer? Well, yes, when you spell out those two words, they inevitably include all these other things. And those other things all can fall under the expressions of pastor, shepherd, and overseer. But nevertheless, what tasks these are? Who is sufficient for these things? Shepherd the flock. One of God's terms for his people, as you well know, is the term sheep. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, "He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd." John 10, 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Now, the term sheep, then, is a term of endearment. God uses it in speaking about us, those who belong to him, those who have entrusted their lives into his care, those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. He calls us by an endearing term. He calls us sheep. God expresses his love towards us in a variety of different ways. You may have heard this from me in my preaching, but one of the terms that I love to use as I'm preaching is dear ones. Dear ones. One of the men in when we were pastoring in Kelowna, picked up on it, and he said he had come to understand that when the pastor said, "Dear ones, duck." Because as soon as the pastor said, "Dear ones," there was something coming down the pipe straight at that fellow's head. That was only partly true. I think there was a lot of truth to that. You see, a term of endearment to express our love for our people is absolutely essential if we're going to instruct our people and guide our people and sometimes confront our people. We'd better be able to do it in love. If we can't do it in love, we should absolutely leave the pastorate because we have no place. I have, through myself, I tell you, in almost 50 years now of ministry, I can look back and see times when I wasn't dealing with my people in love, when I was pushing them. People thought I was pushing about this merger. I plead guilty. From the moment that I first began to consider what the possibilities were, I readily acknowledge that I was prepared to push because I believed it was absolutely the best thing for First Baptist Church. And I have not changed my mind, by the way. But nevertheless, I can look back on times when from the pulpit I was pushy. I can look back on times when from the pulpit I expressed anger. For that, I have to repent. Had to repent then and have to repent now. Because anger has no place in the ministry of the Word of God. No, God uses a term of endearment. He calls us His sheep, and He describes Himself as the Lord Jesus, as the Good Shepherd. Did He not use the picture of Himself leaving the 99 in the fold and going out to search for the one sheep who had gone astray? So, what is involved with shepherding the flock? Well, it says, feed the flock. Peter never forgot the experience with the risen Christ when Jesus assigned His duties. John 21, verse 15. "And when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my sheep.'" When Jesus commissioned Peter to feed the flock, see, they didn't have the whole Word of God. They did not have a completed Bible like this one. They had the Old Testament. And so, in commanding Peter to feed the flock, and the other disciples as well, when they were to teach the believers all things that I've commanded you, part of that teaching was involved in putting down Christ's word in writing. The disciples did that, and as a result of that, we have the whole New Testament. So we've got now the whole Bible. The first responsibility of a pastor is to preach and to teach the true word of God. Paul declared unto them the whole counsel of God. But don't be mistaken. The sheep are to feed themselves also. I grew up on the farm, and no one expected that the farmer would go around and hand feed every animal. No, we forked the hay into the stalls or the feeders, and the animals came to eat it for themselves. Dear ones, how well are you feeding your soul? Have you got a skinny soul? Because you are starving yourself to death through not reading the Word of God for yourself. Too many Christians make excuses. They say, I can't understand the Word. I don't get anything out of it when I read. Those are excuses. The reality is we have to start with the easiest parts and read the easy parts and read the easy parts again and read the easy parts again and read the easy parts again until gradually we build up an acknowledgement and an understanding of especially the Gospels, until we actually understand something about the Lord Jesus and we begin to be able to add in more of the historical part, moving on into the book of Acts and into the other parts of the scripture. In other words, just like school, we didn't start off a kindergarten child in grade 13 studying algebra and all that stuff. Instead of that, we started off the child down there in kindergarten, and we taught them their ABCs, and little by little by little, we built up and built up. In math, I found it very interesting when they brought in what was called the new math, because they brought in a new concept, which I believe actually had very real merit. They brought in the concept that a child in grade one could actually solve problems the same way as they would solve problems when they were in grade 12. And so 1 + 3 = 3. That's kind of algebra, isn't it? Just a little glimmer of it? So you actually were building up cumulatively the ability to solve problems. Well, so it is with the Word of God. For the new Christian, we teach them, we should teach them at least, that they start simply, prayerfully, building up their understanding of the Word of God until they can get into deeper and deeper parts of it and solve more and more, or at least feed themselves on more and more difficult material. On the other hand, do people take advantage of the opportunities to be fed by the pastor? In the early church, the believers continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. It appears that they were together all the time. Nowadays, the opportunity for teaching has gotten cut back to 2 or 3 services a week, and many of the sheep don't take advantage of more than 1 or 2 of those opportunities. This matter of being a church, to me, and we heard a good message about it this morning, it's our family. We want to be together. We want to spend time together. We want to read the Word together. We want to hear the Word together. We want to feed together and encourage one another and strengthen one another as much as we possibly can. We need one another. And to me, we need to be together as often as possible. With physical food, eating takes away one's appetite. But with spiritual food, it is not eating which takes away one's appetite. Well, the second responsibility is to oversee the flock. Shepherding the flock involves more than just feeding them. It involves caring for and protecting and correcting and warning the flock of danger. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and following. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And Paul warned them that grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And even from among yourselves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Nothing has changed. The reality is, there are still wolves seeking to draw people after themselves and gain control over people's minds and hearts and wills. The pastor is to oversee the flock and to guard us and protect us and guide us in safe paths. Well, what are the motives of the pastor? It says, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Three motives are given here for serving as a pastor, and three false motives are given to be avoided. Negatively, a pastor is disqualified for service if he is serving out of coercion, trying to exercise control over the church family, out of greed, or out of hunger for power. Positively, the pastor is to serve willingly. We had a dear old saint in Dallas Barnhart Vale Baptist here who had a dry sense of humor. Some of you remember Jim and Lucy Paul. Well, Jim Paul was a farmer turned carpenter and one of those wise men whose wisdom was given in little bites. And with his dry sense of humor, he said that his father told him there were two things you shouldn't do unless you absolutely had to do them, and one was to get married. And the other one was to be a pastor. Well, he took the first advice seriously. He didn't marry until he was 40. Spurgeon said that if a man can do anything else than be a pastor, he should do it. Seriously, no one should be a pastor unless he has sensed the call of God. Many years ago, a pastor in our fellowship did research for his thesis on the ministry by sending out a questionnaire to 500 or so pastors. Among other things, he asked if they had sensed a direct call from God into ministry, and secondly, if they had received a direct call from God to the church in which they served. And I remember being quite shocked to read that about half of them replied that they had not sensed a direct call from God either to the pastorate or to their local church. To me, that scared me, because they may have served willingly, but did they serve with God's full blessing? The pastor is to serve eagerly. The implication here is that the pastor is to serve with a sense of eager willingness to minister and without thought of what salary he may receive. The servant is worthy of his hire, and so it is true that churches should do their best to look after the temporal needs of their pastor, but money should never be a motive for or against ministry. I wouldn't say anything other than this. You have such a man in this place who's not serving for what's in it. Listen to God's word in Ezekiel 34:2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. That was a condemnation. Dear ones, how dangerous it will be for those who claim the right to be spokesmen for God who do it for what they can get out of it. The pastor is to serve as an example of what he is teaching. Notice here the warning against wanting to lord it over the flock. Listen to the word of Jesus, Matthew 20:25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. The pastor is to be the chief servant of the congregation. You remember what we've learned about submission? Remember how at each level people were to submit to others? So it is that the pastor is to model that servanthood for all to see and follow. He cannot expect the congregation to serve with servant hearts unless he serves with that humble, gentle spirit. All of us are to take our model from the Lord Jesus. And what is the heart of the Lord Jesus? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's how we're to serve. We're to serve even to the giving of ourselves. Oh, dear ones, what do you expect from your pastor? You ought to be able to expect your pastor to lead you, to feed you, to protect you, to pray for you, to correct you, and sometimes even to rebuke you in the selfless spirit of Christ's love. Since I've been here, we have used a membership application as part of our membership class. That class will change in coming days because our pastor will develop eventually over a period of time here now a new set of materials for that class. But this one question is there to be answered in the application, membership application. It asks if the person will willingly and gladly receive the correction and discipline where necessary. Everybody signs their name to that whole sheet of matters and says yes. But it's one thing to sign your name to a thing that says, yes, I will willingly and gladly receive correction and even, if necessary, rebuke or whatever. It's quite another thing to find yourself in the position where, in actual fact, the pastor or someone else, it doesn't always have to be the pastor, it can be any member of the congregation too, that when we see one another straying or running into difficulties, we can come alongside one another and with care and concern say, brother, sister, I'm concerned. I love you. I care about you. And right now, your attitudes or your behavior is such that I'm concerned about. It's one thing to say, yes, I'll accept correction on paper. It's another thing when somebody comes alongside and says, brother or sister, I am concerned about you. Within the human nature, there is that which rises up and says, I don't like to be corrected. And I don't particularly like you for correcting me either. Sometimes, in actual reality, people get their backs up, they get their noses out of joint, and they go looking for another church where they will be treated better. It's like they've said about a pastor that carried his resignation in his coat pocket. And whenever things didn't go the way he wanted in the deacons' meetings, why, he would threaten to take out that letter and give them his letter of resignation. The word that came down about that was, deacons, the first time the pastor pulls his letter of resignation out of his pocket and uses it in that way, grab it and run. Because if he starts doing that, he is trying to coerce you into obedience, not lead you into submission to God, God's will. Nobody is above the need for correction. Given lovingly, it should be received, and thanks should be expressed that somebody cares enough about me to care what happens to me and what happens to the church. That doesn't mean that the pastor's always right either. I thought I made one mistake once, but I was wrong. What are the rewards of a pastor? So if a man gives this kind of leadership in the church, if he is found faithful to his calling, what may he expect? Well, I hope that he can expect the love and responsiveness of his congregation. That ought to be part of the rewards of a pastor. When a pastor pours out his love into a congregation, he ought to be loved in return. That's part of it. But, you know, there's something that Jesus said that has always stuck with me that suggests that we oughtn't to expect a whole lot. Because Jesus said that when we've done all that we ought to have done, we should say, I have done that which was my duty to do. We're doing it for whom? For the Lord Jesus. So it is, God is no man's debtor. And here's, we see a wonderful promise. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Never forget, we haven't reached the end of the story yet. Jesus Christ is coming back to receive us to himself and to reward his servants according to their faithfulness. And so Peter promises that the pastor will receive a fadeless crown of glory. Listen also to what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And I like the way Paul expressed this crown. He said, therefore, my beloved, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown. Do you know who's the crown for our pastor? You are. You are. One day, our pastor will stand before God and give account. And the crown of glory, in part, will be represented in those whom he has served faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ. and for whom Jesus Christ rewards his efforts. Dear ones, if your pastors serve you as Christ would have them to do, you will form part of their crown of glory. Isn't that a challenge for both sheep and the under-shepherd? To serve Christ out of a full heart of joy and faithfulness. Amen.